So in my preparation this week, I had told Christy the text, and then as I studied it more, I said, I think we need to add a little more. So for reading purposes and context, we're going to start at chapter 4, verses 14, and go through chapter 5, verse 10, still focusing on the early part of chapter 5. So join with me now in your Bibles. It starts, Jesus the Great High Priest is the title likely. Hear now the word of the Lord. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God. Just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's look to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your inspired word. Now, what it teaches us about you and your character and your son, our great high priest, our Lord Jesus. We ask that your spirit would be with us and with me as we open up this word now in this hour of worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So every Christian, to varying degrees, has at times or seasons uncertainty and doubt, we would say. Questions such as, is this all really true? Was Jesus a real man in history? If so, was he actually the eternal Son of God or just a first century Jewish teacher? How can belief in him change my circumstances today? How can he have an effect on the depression in my own life? Can he really change the day-to-day struggles I face? Perhaps broken relationships, uncaring friends, disengaged parents, or unruly children. And if we go one step further, we may have asked, can Christ really change my own faults? If any of these questions or situations resonate with you, then this message is for you. Or maybe you've been asked these questions by another. This message is for you as well. For on our own, we are pretty inconsistent about our own lives, when honest. And we see we are in need of help. We're in need of change, being fixed, however you might describe it. And so as the author of our text tonight suggests, earlier in the book, he says, consider Jesus. And yes, if you're here tonight, you probably have considered Jesus every day, which is a wonderful thing. But now the author is asking and exhorting us to think hard on, chew on the eternal truths of Christ he has given us. And why does he sense this need to communicate these, particularly to encourage these early Christians about any doubts, to strengthen them when their faith feels weak, and to admonish them to more fully worship Jesus? Because Christ alone is our eternal source of salvation, and therefore we must draw near to him in prayer. So to unpack this, we're going to consider three aspects of drawing near to God in prayer. First, our inability to draw near. Second, how Christ repairs our inability. And third, why Christ expects us to draw near to him in prayer. So under our first point, we say that the office of high priest implies our inability to draw near to God. These first four verses of chapter 5 give us a fivefold description of what it meant to be a high priest. And we'll briefly consider these in five subpoints. And so under our first, we would say, what is the source for a high priest? Verse 1 has reminded us that he is taken from among men. He is one like the Israelites. He is one who shares in their humanity. And in our second subpoint, under purpose, what is the role of the high priest? The text tells us it is to act on their behalf. That is, the Israelites, all who were born into and lived in the nation of Israel, this high priest represented before God. Calvin explains it in a pretty interesting way. He puts, "For as we are unholy, what have we to do with holy things?" Explaining and identifying that God's people are separated from him and is sinful and unholy, there is one who needs to be appointed that can repair the separation. And so to our third subpoint, the means, the manner in which the high priest fulfills his role. He does this, as we see, by offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. These two things, gifts and sacrifices, he writes in a certain manner to emphasize how unified they are. They go hand in hand, sort of like when we say, get your wallet and keys, or food and drink. They're inseparable because the high priest offers both gifts and sacrifices as that means to atone for everyone's sins. So we move to our fourth subpoint. Verse 2 is about the limitation of the high priest. It tells us he is beset with weakness, reminding us that he is a human being, just like each of us. He's living in a sinful and broken world, which makes him weak, even though he is the one chosen and appointed to such a high and holy task. But because he has these limitations, it actually makes him better at being their high priest. He himself is surrounded by their illnesses, their diseases, and their helplessness, and so therefore he's able to deal gently with them. Think of today how we often listen to those who we identify the most with. For some of our students here, if I said I played high school sports, which I did, and they play high school sports, so you do, you immediately probably feel connected to me. You might want to listen to me just a little bit more because you share the experience I had. Or if you run into someone from a place you grew up, particularly a small town on the other side of the country, you probably will have an instant connection to them, right? You have a level of trust because they're from where you're from. They have similar experiences. Having a shared experience makes us feel more connected to another person, and especially so when they are acting on our behalf. So, but in the case of the high priest who does this, his shared limitation of weakness was also a shortcoming, because he too needed atoning, just like those he was seeking to atone for. Earlier, Dennis read the long passage of Leviticus 9 for us, where Aaron offered gifts and sacrifices to make atonement. And who was it for? The text said it was for Aaron himself and the people. He had to kill a calf in order to atone for his own sin, and then proceeded to offer the remaining offerings in order to temporarily atone for the people. So only then could he go into the tent of meeting, into that holy place, into the altar before the Lord, and make atonement for others. Envisioning this today is a little difficult, maybe. In one sense, Aaron and his sons were some sort of ordained butchers. Today we have the ease of buying our meat after it's been killed, processed, and packaged. You roll into the store, it's right there in the freezer. Easy to get. We don't see the death of the animal. And the descriptions from Holy Scripture, we understand and are reminded that sin always has required an innocent life, signified by blood. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Bloodshed is the only means of being restored to God. The office and role of a high priest implies that we, in ourselves, are unable to draw near to God. Now into our fifth subpoint. The appointment of the high priest. Verse 4, "Only when called by God," it says, "the office cannot be taken, merited, or self-appointed. God must be the one to call and choose the high priest." It is worth noting how we often think of Levitical priesthood in terms of its hereditary nature, right? Only those of the genealogical line of Levi and Aaron. But God here distinguishes, that is, his selection and appointing. And so up to this point, the Jewish congregation this letter was written to would have been right on track, saying, yep, agree. The chief priest is one of us. He's appointed to atone for our sins through sacrifices and gifts, himself weak and human, but ultimately appointed by God. And this is where the veil is moved, is pulled back and declared that Christ himself did not seek this title, but was appointed it so by God. And that was not a possibility in the mind of these Jewish believers. Right? The Messiah, as both king and high priest in his mission to deliver God's people, did not compute. And that brings us to our second main point. The perfected mission of Christ repairs our inability to draw near to God. Christ does so because he is the eternal mediator and true high priest. So in order to bring these two separate offices of priest and king together, the author of Hebrews references a favorite passage of his, Psalm 2:7, where it says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." He is referencing that first part of the letter, where if we had time to look back at chapter 1, he explains how supreme and the kingship of Jesus as God's eternal son. But then he follows that up right away and combines it with this other known passage, Psalm 110:4. "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." As I said before, this just would have been inconceivable to them to distill these two into one person. Sort of how we might think of having an elected president who's also a senator or congressman, right? The two are distinctly separate from one another in our system. One leads the country, he implements and enforces the laws of Congress, and the other drafts and passes laws, if they're good. Or another way to think about it is that perhaps you are in a courtroom for a crime that you committed and you're guilty. And your lawyer, as you step in, is also the judge. Once again, those two to us don't make sense. They can't combine in our system. One pleads our case, the other makes a judgment or ruling based upon that pleading. They don't go together. But here, God's word is telling believers that Jesus is not only the long-awaited king, is to deliver them from bondage, but also their representative to God Almighty, interceding on their behalf. So the question is, how can this be? It is because the mission of Christ has been determined from eternity, something we call the covenant of redemption. Okay, what's the covenant of redemption? In a short way, is that Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection to redeem us was appointed from eternity past between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And is this mission that finds fulfillment when Christ is appointed our high priest. If we think back to that importance, we established that a high priest is one who is like one of us. How then is Christ like one of us? If we know that he's the eternal divine Son of God, it's in his mission to deliver us. Scripture tells us that it was a painfully real human life that Christ lived. Verses 7 through 8 give this explanation of a sympathetic high priest. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, emphasizes his humanity for all those wondering, how can Jesus understand me and my needs? We see in connection that he was one who has been tempted in every respect, yet without sin. And because he was without sin, this temptation was even greater. Our own struggle with temptation is that sometimes we have tasted it. Right? We come back for more. But on the other side, there's a mystery of temptation toward that which we have never done or experienced. Maybe think of Eve in the garden with the fruit. She didn't know what it tasted like. She didn't know what would happen. But the temptation was so great. But she had never sinned. Explaining this, that temptation can be even greater when it is unknown, which is the case for Christ. He was without sin, yet his temptation was greater than ours. His mission of suffering also included learning obedience. If you look at verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. But doesn't learning obedience imply disobedience? Like, if you tell your child to take out the trash and they don't, or they clean their room, or stop playing video games, right? But they don't, so you have to instruct them in obedience. Not so for Jesus. He had already and always pledged to do the will of his Father. And as our own Dr. Kara writes, he learned obedience experientially as a fully human person, including all the difficulties that burden the human existence. So this obedience is how Christ is our qualified high priest. Living a life of on earth of humiliation certainly qualified him. But most importantly, he learned obedience through his suffering, body and soul on the cross, so that under the old priesthood, death signified the insufficiency of the priesthood. But under the new, death now signifies the eternality of our high priest and our salvation. So this is how Christ repairs our inability to draw near to him. He was both the priest offering the sacrifice and the perfect sacrifice itself. A theologian summarized it as he put, he is a priest but lives by dying, conquers by suffering, and is all powerful by his love. At Jesus' resurrection, his mission was complete. It was finished. It was perfected. And now, as the passage tells us, he has passed through the heavens, ever interceding for us. Which brings us to our final point. Christ, the eternal source of our salvation, expects us to draw near to him in prayer. There's one quote related to this that has just stuck in my mind from the moment I read it back in college. It's an English Puritan. His name's Thomas Watson. And he says, Jesus Christ went more willingly to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. And you might hear this in one of two ways. First, as a shunning, like, how dare you not draw near to the Lord? Which I do not suggest or think is the intent. But rather, it is an encouragement that if our sympathetic high priest, who was without blemish, without sin or fault, went to the cross in all humanity and divinity, then we, even more so, are freed and able to come to him in faith. So looking at that finished work of Christ, in turn, encourages us to draw near to him because he excitedly expects us to. We have the Spirit of God living and dwelling within us. That's the same Spirit that conceived Christ by the Virgin Mary, that strengthened him to resist the devil in the wilderness, and that empowered him at his baptism to begin his 3-year ministry. And that Spirit was in me and you if you have faith in Christ. So Christ lovingly expects us to draw near to him in prayer, for he has repaired us from our inability to be near, and he invites us to do so, to receive mercy and to find grace. And the source for mercy and grace is our great high priest and king alone. Yeah, we understand that intellectually. But where the rubber meets the road for this is in daily prayer. Laying upon our Lord the worries, the cares, the inner groanings of our heart, especially in those times of need. So when have you seen your greatest growth in faith? It's perhaps during those times when you have been through the hardest trials and temptations. Perhaps the death of a family member, a divorce, a life-altering accident, an addiction, a spiritually dry season. There is no other source for help in our weaknesses. It is found in Christ alone. And so in our hymn that we're going to sing in a moment and close with, the lyrics of our first line drive home this point, saying, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song, this cornerstone, this solid ground. Firm through the fiercest drought and storm, what heights of love, what depths of peace. When fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Christ has redeemed us. Christ intercedes for us. Christ wants us to draw near to him in humble prayer. To God alone be the glory. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, who gave his only begotten Son to take our nature and humanity upon himself, to be born of a virgin, grant that we, who have been born again and made your children by your adopting Spirit and grace, may we daily be renewed by your Holy Spirit. For those here who have not yet to know you as loving Father, gracious Son, and abiding Spirit, we pray and ask that your Spirit would fill their hearts to saving faith. We pray this all through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.